Okay, guys, let's grab a seat. Whoa, that was really good. Usually I stand up here for 5 minutes before everybody sits down and be quiet. Coach, where's Coach? He's on his way.
Hello.
He's testing. Definitely limping a little bit. Jerry is going to foot it out for the next 4 weeks, right? Tonight and three more weeks?
I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, something like that.
Yeah, and then he gets his operation. So we all need to be praying for him. Do you want me to do the prayer? Get over here.
Go ahead.
All right, let's go. Pray with me, guys. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for CBS, and we thank you for this study. We pray for our brother Jerry here for a couple of things, for the Holy Spirit to be rocking through him tonight to everybody in here. And we also pray for healing for his foot, that when this operation happens in 4 weeks' time, that he heals quickly and he's back here to stand with us fast, because we love him. We ask for your protection, your guidance, and we only hope to glorify you in all we do, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good evening, men. Mark, what happened? When did you get out, son? You in a halfway house? Mark, I've been up at your school. This is my old buddy, Mark Fahlberg. He used to be in CBS. Did anybody know him when he was in CBS before? That's a funny story. Mark left. He went to Princeton. I've been at Princeton for the last 2 days meeting with the kids up there, trying to tell them the other side. And he did this cell phone rollout on Wall Street, and then they were living here, and his wife said, "You're driving me crazy. You got to do something again." So here's my Princeton buddy. He bought a paint and body shop, which is my kind of Alabama deal. And I still love my car. You fixed my car. You painted it. Tell the guys I'm loving it. I'll come out there and see you sometime. Good to see you, brother. Hey, I just want to mention to you, everybody's been asking. No, it's not a rumor. I am going to have my foot basically reconstructed. This surgeon said, "Guys, your generation, I'll come in 3 months late," because, guys my age were taught, just do your job, shut up, don't complain, just get out there and get it done. So I kept telling Holly, I had a fall playing with the grandkids. They thought it was a stunt. They're like, "Do it again." And I got my foot caught up under me. And so I've torn all my tendons off the metatarsals. Where's Doc when you need him? Carpal or tarsals? What's your foot? Tarsals, yeah. So I have no tendons there, and so they're going to have to go in and kind of rebuild it and connect them all with plates and screws. And then I knocked a bunch of bone off, so they're going to do a bone graft off my legs. So I just totally screwed myself up. Grandkids thought it was funny. They wanted me to do it one more time. I said, "No, it's a one-time event, so I'm not do the other foot for us." So I'm not going to be able to walk or drive for 8 weeks. So I don't know what's going to happen. I'm so ADD, I have to keep moving, but I'll figure that out. Hey, tonight's lesson is just, here comes the loser group. I was just doing fillers till you losers came in. You know who you are. I just want that last group to remember this. Christ didn't come down to tie, he came down to win. It's a new concept for you all. Thank you. Tonight's lesson is a primer on real leadership. Now, leadership is not about a title or a position. You could have rank over somebody. You could have financial leverage over somebody, and you can order them around, and they may have to comply just because you have leverage, but that's not leadership. Now, you could have rank over somebody like Captain Swenson. I think we mentioned him a few weeks ago. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor. His outfit was ambushed in Afghanistan. One of the guys had a GoPro on his helmet, and he caught all this on tape where Captain Swenson would go out under fire and he cradle his men in his arms, take them back to the medevac helicopter, say a prayer over them, give them a kiss on the forehead, and they'd take them off and he'd go out for more. Now, he had rank on them. He could command them around, but he had influence over them. Great leaders make everybody under their stay feel safe. Now, Christ says all this in John chapter 10. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the flock. Hirelings run. Now, I counsel young men. When you look for a wife, I counsel guys putting a company together. I counsel guys, if you want to build an inner circle around your life, and I have this little checklist of things you look for. You look for givers, not takers. You look for shepherds, not hirelings. Christ said the hireling will run when the going gets tough. They'll be around as long as it's good, but when it gets tough, they're out of there. Now, you'll notice as we go through this letter, Paul uses influence and not authority. This is one of the letters. It's highly personal, yet it's addressed to the entire church, if you notice the salutation carefully, but he does not evoke the title of apostle in this letter. This is all about influence. So here's your first swing thought of the night. True leadership's about influence. If you're not influencing people, you're not leading. If you want to know if you're a leader, just look behind you. See who's following you. That's usually a pretty good indicator of your leadership. But I will tell you this, God expects every man in here to be a leader. That's right. All of us should be leaders. Now, I have a guy I want to show you. I have an MBA buddy from Harvard who's going to introduce me to this professor. This is about a minute 30 clip. And to me, this is what has been lost in our culture. The Christians lost their influence, because we're going to briefly go through the letter of Philemon, and this thing is all about influence, how to make an appeal. We have groups that lobby for Christian values, lobby for Christian, quote, rights, unquote, but we've lost our influence. Men, I want to remind you this. Don't look out on our country and on the world in despair. Now, I'm looking at the world with grief tonight. What they're doing to those children over there in the Middle East. It makes me recall freshly our study of Revelation. God's going to bring judgment upon all this. I have a pierced heart about it, but I'm not in despair. No one's going to get away. You know what else makes me sad? The Super Bowl weekend is the number one weekend for sex trafficking and prostitution in the United States of America every year. Every year. Some of those girls are made to do 20 tricks a night, and they have to pretend like it's fun for them to satisfy the customer. That breaks my heart. I have daughters and I have granddaughters. But God's going to make it right. It's great that we have an awesome God, isn't it? Yet, the book of Philemon has been used as through history, the people that have read it, to do more to alleviate and abolish slavery than any other short little writing ever, historians tell us, because the unique doctrines of the Christian faith are grace, mercy, and redemption. Think about it. Buddhism doesn't have a concept of redemption because there's nothing to be redeemed from. They have no doctrine of sin. Or God or heaven, by the way. Buddha was an agnostic. Never mentioned God once in any of his teachings. I've read The Eightfold Path. Read it. Islam has no concept of grace or mercy. It's all works, it's retribution, it's payback. Oh, you're being critical. No, I read the Quran. I'm just going by what they say, they teach. Hindu, there's no concept of redemption because they believe in the caste system. If you're born a slave, well, guess what you're destined to be your whole life? A slave. Now, Christian warfare, though, I do want to mention this. You know, we have thought, and I think one of the worst things that might have happened is Christian TV. You know, because most of the preachers are either in prosperity gospel or making Christ everybody's personal assistant or being rich or be polite in the lunch line. None of the great Christian doctrines. They don't deal with slavery. Now, when Paul makes a statement in Philemon, and we're going to read it in just a second, why did he take the Roman government straight on their laws? All laws, even our civil rights movement in the United States, it's a process. And for the laws to be ultimately changed, what has to change first? People's hearts. The hearts have to be touched. And this is what we've lost. We don't get people's hearts anymore because we don't build the friendships and the relationships. Christians, a lot of Christians I know that would say they're evangelical, they don't ever play golf with non-Christian people. They don't have any non-Christian friends. God expects everyone in here to be a ministry. It's a great Presbyterian doctrine, but it's a Christian doctrine called the priesthood of the believers. Everyone in here is to have a ministry, and we're to influence people, and you do that through relationships, caring about people, praying for people, getting involved with people, and it's always hand-to-hand combat. There's no mass mailing system to Christian ministry. TV can't do it. It's every Christian, your block, where you are, your office, your friends. It's all hand-to-hand combat, and the army of Christ is all one at a time. There's no mass convert. Everybody decides individually. They're in or out with Christ. If you want to pray for a revival, I'm telling you how it's going to happen. Us folks right here in Reston and McLean and Northern Virginia and D.C., some of you from Maryland, you're going to start making some friendships, building relationships in your office, in your sports clubs, and in your neighborhood, and you're going to gain influence with people. You're going to earn the right to talk to them about Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you this Harvard professor right here. Where did he go? I guess it timed out. He explains why groups like us are meeting all over the country in about a minute and 30 seconds.
Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist economist from China. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. And I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unexpected. And without any hesitation, he said, yeah, I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. And in your past, most Americans attended a church or a synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. My friend went on to say that Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I've harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police.
Amen. Men, this is why I have a burden to minister to people in business. I have a small group of executives I teach on Tuesday morning. Well, I have groups around town. Generally, when people ask me what to do, I finally learned because Britt Hume, he summed it up. I was at lunch with Britt one day, and somebody said, now, Leachman, what exactly do you do? And I was trying to answer, and Britt said, let me just sum this up. Leachman's got the biggest floating crap game for Christ in town. And I go, that's kind of what it is. It's a floating crap game. Well, one of the crap games for Christ is over in Reston. I have some executives on Tuesday morning out there I teach. One of them owns a title company. I said, Bill, how's business been going lately? He said, the business is going pretty good, but we're not going to make any money this year. They put so many regulations on us. We have to hire lawyers that almost work around the clock to make sure we're in compliance. Now, this is what this professor's talking about. When we lose our influence, people no longer understand they're accountable to God. This is a conscience. You can't hire enough police. In business speak, they don't have police. Instead of police, what do they put on you? Regulations. Since you're not going to do the right thing yourself, we're going to regulate you. And that's the kind of culture we've dialed up for ourselves. Now, men, I'm trying to inspire you tonight. God wants every one of us to have influence. I want you to think freshly when you go out of here tonight. Like I always give you little prayers to pray on the way home, I want you to have the eyes of Christ tomorrow when you look around your neighborhood, your office, and the people around you. And I want you to pray a prayer, Lord, how can I be a man of influence? and began to influence people and point them towards Christ. If our little band of guys does this here and another one over in Philadelphia, New York City, out in Kansas City, I mean, that's how revivals start. It's a grassroots revival. Now let's look at this book briefly. And Paul dials up two nuclear secrets of influence. Here's the first portion. Paul, a prisoner of Christ. He doesn't say an apostle. Usually he would say Paul reference how he was called as an apostle. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's immediately identifying with a slave he's about to make an appeal for. When you're a prisoner, you're treated like a slave yourself. You don't have any rights. You have very few. And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend, fellow laborer, and to Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now look at these titles, a soldier, and the church in your house. I want you to know, church buildings didn't come into existence till the 3rd century B.C. The first 300 years of Christendom, where do they meet? In houses. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's his salutation. I want you to notice, too, he refers to their fellowship, fellow soldiers. Men, when you go through the language of how Christian men are described in the New Testament, it's tremendously masculine. That's another grief of my heart, how feminized Christian men have become in our culture. But they're referred to as soldiers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, endure hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardship. He calls men out to be men. I feel that's a lot of my ministry. I call men to be men and give them permission to be men. Not jerks, but men of God. Soldiers for Christ. All right, here's the second portion of the letter. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul was faithful to pray. Now, I've told you this before. I feel the most important thing I do in my life is pray. A lot of my day I spend praying. Every day I pray for all of my family, several times a day, a couple of times on the floor. I tell my children when I speak to them, I pray. Pop prays for you all the time. You might as well call in your prayer requests because I'm praying for you anyway, and they do. I pray for a lot of you. Do you have a prayer list? I have a prayer list, and I go through the prayer list and just name everybody before the throne. You'd be surprised if you do this. You don't have to be some mystic in a cave burning incense. Just get a big yellow notepad, say, God, who goes on my list, and write it out and just pray through it. Just mention their names. You don't even have to feel you're a powerful prayer. Just do it. If you don't, who is? Almost nobody. You know, when I went back a couple of years ago to the University of Alabama, they have a room that's the A Club room, and it's like this big with leather couches, and they have a buffet, and you go in there and connect with old players. Well, when I was a brand new Christian, one of the first things my teacher said is, you boys need to have a prayer list and be praying for your teammates. And we did it. I put all of my teammates, I got a schedule and put them down. Well, I saw my old roommate across the way. Holly was with me. My two sons were with me. And I said, you guys, this is my freshman roommate. He was the fastest guy, got drafted by the Dallas Cowboys. And I said, Steve. He came over and he said, are these your boys? Yeah. Wow, we're all hugging. Oh, Holly, I remember you. Then he looks at my boys. He said, boys, let me tell you something about your dad. I thought, He said, I signed here, and I'd never even been to the University of Alabama, and I signed here, and your dad, he showed me around campus, and he said, everything bad you could do on this campus, your father introduced me to. Then I got that look from Holly. Oh, well, way to go. Wonderful job. Thank you, Jerry. You know, and I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be a nightmare. And then he said, and then it pivoted, and he said, and then something happened to him. He found faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I thought he lost his mind. He quit going out with us. And he said, one night I came in the spring. This was about 3 months after your father had found faith in Christ. And he said, I stumbled in our room drunk about 3 a.m. His desk light was on, and he had fallen asleep, and there was a yellow notepad over there. And he said, I saw him looking at it, but I never really knew what it was. He said, I looked at it, and it said Jerry Leitzman's prayer list. Number one was Robin Parkhouse, an All-American defensive end at Alabama, signed with the Baltimore Colts back when they were in Baltimore. He said, number two was me, Steve Williams. And then it was the rest of our freshman class. He said, I couldn't get that out of my mind. He wasn't a priest. He didn't wear a little priest uniform with a white collar around campus. That was just Jerry Leitzman, one of our linebackers, and he was praying for us every day. I could not get that out of my mind. He looked at me and said, Jerry, forgive me, but I should have thanked you years ago for helping lead me to Christ. I had no idea I did anything. And he said, boys, now listen to what your dad says when he talks to you about the Lord. And I said, now listen to him, boys. Listen to what he's saying. My leader just told me to do it. I didn't know what I was doing. I was a three-month crip, but I did it. Look, don't think you have to be an expert praying. It's not exactly how you pray. It's who we pray to. He hears it. He knows you're just a child. I love what Solomon said, Lord, I'm but a child. I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in. Do you have a prayer list? Do you want to be a person of influence? That influenced my roommate to come to Christ. I didn't even know what I was doing. I just obeyed my teacher. Now, there's a thought for you if we closed right there. Now, you can do it or not, but I don't know why everybody in here wouldn't do that if you're not already doing it. Paul did. He said, I thank God making mention of you. How many times? All the time. I'm praying for you, bro. Hearing of your love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ, toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith, he shared his faith. Do you share your faith? My mentor used to say, Jerry, God uses people as he uses you. The sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you. You're the real deal in Jesus Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. I kind of had to get this through the back door. I was too hard on people. I was self-righteous and judgmental. I didn't refresh people. I wore them out. My best friend, he was the principal and he was the baseball coach. I was the head football coach and he was my best friend even though he was my boss. We drove to school. He had a PhD in non-confrontation, and I had a PhD in confrontation. That's why they put me a linebacker. You know, as Mr. McKenzie. Did he ever have to give you the paddle for anything?
No.
Well, it wouldn't have hurt you. He was a wimp. And so you didn't want me to give it, though. We were driving, and Pete says to me, he said, you know, Jerry, I was just thinking this morning when I was reading my Bible, having my coffee. I said, what? He said, you know, I think every day we're either a blessing to people or a pain in the butt to people. And then he just looked and kept driving. That was it. No follow-up, no. I said, Pete, is there a message in there for me? He just couldn't even look at me. But I got the message. I was kind of a pain in the butt to people. I didn't refresh anybody, you know, because I was judgmental. I was critical. I had a critical spirit. That's all self-righteousness. I was immature. I didn't know about love and mercy, and trying to build people up, make them better, encourage them. Don't we all need encouragement? A lot of times I'll speak and men will come up and go, no, I know you don't need to hear this, but I said, wait a minute, I do need to hear it. Don't we all need encouragement? Absolutely. Next section. I broke this into four sections. We're in the third quarter if you're pacing yourself. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. You know, the army of Christ, did you know this? It's a volunteer army. Nobody commands you to join the army of Christ. You volunteer. You know, it's like they say, the Rangers, you volunteer. My dad was a Ranger. He said, you know, you volunteer to get out, to get in. You know when you get out? If you don't want to be in, they don't want you in. You're out. He said, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Appeal to you for my son Onesimus. He refers to him as a son, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, is now profitable to you and me. I'm sending him back. Therefore, receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Now, that's really showing respect right there. Here's Paul, who's basically over him, but he said, I respect you. I didn't want to do it without your blessing. That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. He's going for influence. He's going for the heart. Now, every time I speak, now you say, well, I don't speak publicly. Well, you do to your kids or your wife or your friends or somebody. I always speak to the heart first, never to the brain. And I'm going to tell you why. Paul makes an appeal here. And there are two appeals that are the most powerful appeals in the world, and I want to teach them to you tonight. The most powerful appeal that you can make to somebody is an appeal to the conscience. Now, you know that famous painting in the Sistine Chapel where the fingers... Now, Michelangelo meant that was the moment of creation. But it could just as easily, maybe not even better, that could represent the point of contact between a man and God is the conscience, not the mind. God's too high for us intellectually. The Sombrero Galaxy, electricity. You don't know what it is. Pac-Man's running around in there. You have no idea what he's doing or how he does it. You don't know what gravity is. It's holding your butt right in the chair. Tell me what it is. Don't know. God's too high for us intellectually. He connects with us through our conscience. The Bible says that God has written his law on our hearts. I always speak to the heart of people and then try to grab their imagination. Give them a vision. God says it all starts with a vision. Now, the point of contact is the conscience. Now, the conscience can get to a point that every time your conscience prompts you, men, now listen to this. Don't be daydreaming during the last 7-10 minutes here, because every time that your conscience prompts you and you obey it, it becomes more sensitive. Very sensitive. That means it can pick up more. Do you know God says if you obey your conscience at that point, he will reveal wisdom to you. You cannot achieve wisdom unless you're predisposed to obedience. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The more you disobey your conscience, it becomes desensitized, and you become a fool. You not only lack wisdom, you become foolish. Now, fools have no learning curves. They make the same mistakes over and over again, and they can't learn. But a man predisposed to obey his conscience has a very quick learning curve, and he becomes wise. David said, Lord, make me wiser than my enemies. Now, seriously, I desire that. Wouldn't you like to be wiser than your enemies? You bet. If you see something first, you have an advantage. If you know something first, you have an advantage. Now, the proof of this in Scripture, it says, and having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, they became as unreasoning beasts. You can disobey to the point where you no longer have a conscience. I've interviewed people. I've tried to minister to people like that. And then you become what is called a super predator. A super predator will put a bullet through your head, sit on your warm body, and eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with no thought. They're out there. There are a lot of them out there. This is not the man of God. Now, I make an appeal to your conscience. It's an arc reflex. If you put a blowtorch, to my leg, I just do like that. I don't think about it. It's an arc reflex, and they call it in psychology. Immediately you have a response. Appeal to the conscience is like a spiritual arc reflex. Now, I may be debating you. He's a smart man. And I'm debating, and he's doing circles around me. And I go, look, Mark, I'm not as smart as you. I can't remember stuff like you do. But you know in your heart what you're about to do is wrong. Okay, I've given up trying to spar with him intellectually. What did I just appeal to? His conscience. Why do I say that's a powerful appeal? Because if you can make an appeal to the conscience and you don't get any response, then what other appeal would work? That's it. Nothing. That's the ultimate appeal, is the appeal of the conscience. Now, he uses that in this letter. The second appeal Paul works is the appeal to the relationship. Let's finish the letter. Head toward the finish line. Verse 17. Keep going. Then if you count me as a partner, you see where the relationship's coming in here? He's about to make an appeal to the relationship. That's the second most powerful appeal. Most powerful appeal you can make is to what? Second most powerful, to the relationship. But to be able to make a relational appeal, what do you have to have? You have to have the relationship. This is why a lot of you try to talk to your kids and they don't listen to you and you don't have a relationship. Now, I reconciled with my father, but I never had a relationship with him. We were related, but I didn't have a relationship because relationships are made from shared history. When your kid talks about quality time or anybody, that's quantity time. And it almost doesn't hardly matter what you're doing just so it's something wholesome. It's shared history. That's why I'm always selling guys, take trips with your family. Take trips with your buddies, your core group. Go out and do things. I went with a core group this summer. They booked a table at Maggiano's and sat all out there and ate too much and laughed all night, and I went and sat with them. That's relational building. They got an experience. They went to Maggiano's together. You got to get together and do things. Build relationships. Ask each other questions. He says, if you count me as a partner, receive me, him as you would me, and if he has wronged you and owes you anything, and this is one of my favorite scriptures for some reason, put it on my account. You know the family motto, right? Winners take responsibility, losers blame others. Now that's a winner. Don't expect God to do anything in the life of anybody else that you haven't let him do in your life first. Everything he's asking is what? He's anteing up. He's not asking this man to do anything he hadn't done. That's when you can speak with authority. That's when you're for real. You're bona fide. You're authentic. Paul, I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I'll repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self. Besides, now this is where the Godfather kicks in. What have I done to offend you? You know, I mean, this is the deal you can't refuse, right? It's a valid point. Anything Christ asks of us, does he have the right to ask it? Absolutely. What's he done for you and me? Everything. So shut up and pay him back the best you can. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's the second mile. That's the mile that matters the most to Christ. Christ said, if they asked you to go mile one, do it. But if you go mile two, that cuts ice with God. Do you go the second mile? Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. I'm going to come and see you. Coach Bryant used to say, we're going to get jaw to jaw and cheek to cheek with them. That's up close and personal. And Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. And then he goes down the list. Now, this Demas, you see he's listed in good standing right there. He doesn't finish the race. Did you know that? At the last part of his race with Christ, he bailed out. And he deserted him. He deserted Paul. It's funny. He's right here in the Hall of Fame, and then he bailed out. Men, pray to God when you lay in your bed. Say, God, I want to finish. I want to finish this race. I don't want to be like Demas. Now, let me close with one quick tip for you. Proverbs 22:6. Paul's spirit of this letter is all over this. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. I know I'm over a little bit, but I really don't care because this is a big deal. Now, this stumps people. Have you ever seen just like the godliest family and the kids just turn out to be hellions? You do. What's up with that? They did this and it didn't work. How about my family? My father never shared the gospel with me. I'm not criticizing him. He didn't get it. My mom loved us, but we were totally unchurched. We didn't go to church. She told us she loved us and stuff like that. My brother and I end up in the ministry. How do you figure that one out? It's a bad English translation. Evangelicals just think this means just pump them full of the correct evangelical propaganda and it'll work out. It doesn't work out. It's back to influence. You know what the correct translation for train up is there in the Hebrew? Create a desire within. Create a desire within your kids. And when you when they're young and you make Christ attractive, you make a Christian home the place to be. I got taught this by one of my mentors, Dr. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary taught me this. And he said, do two things. Be honestly inconsistent. Well, what do you mean? That's a low bar. No, it's not. Are you consistent in what you say you believe? Well, not really. Well, be honest about it. If you're dishonestly consistent, it produces rebellion and anger in the people around you, whether it's your family, your staff, or people can take your mistakes if you're real about it and honest. Winners take responsibility. What can people just not stand? Hypocrites and phonies. They just can't stand it. So if you want respect and trust from those around you, be honestly inconsistent. And if you make a mistake, own it and make it right. Will they respect you less or more for that? More every time. If you make a mistake and spin it and control it like these politics, that's why everybody hates these guys in the Senate and the Congress. And if you're in the Senate and Congress here tonight, come up. I'll pray for you afterwards, but I can't promise you much. Create a desire. The second thing he said, build deep, abiding friendships with your family and children. A lot of dads don't have deep, abiding relationships and friendships. Now, that'll take you through the good times and the bad. I've seen fathers that just didn't have that deep, abiding relationship with their kids. They'll bring home straight A's, and they're like, well, that's real good, son, real good. Is that it? That all you got? They can't even celebrate. They can't even kill the fatted calf and have a party and celebrate over that. The relationship will take you through the good times and it'll take you through the bad times. There's going to become a moment when your kid's going, we're all going up to the lake for the weekend. Whoa, 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 whoa. What lake? Whose lake? What weekend? Going to be alcohol there? Boys and girls? I mean, what's the deal? You're going to quote a Bible verse to them. Oh, that'll swing it, won't it? No, they won't care about that. But hear me. If you have the relationship with them, you can make a relational appeal and you go, I need a personal favor. I need this from you. Would you do this for me personally? Now, if you have the relationship, that is almost impossible to say no to. And that's what Paul's doing. He's tapping into all these principles. Now, if you make a home that's real and Christ is authentic, faith is authentic, you're for real, no spin, full of laughter, everybody gets their day in court, everybody's heard out, everybody gets to share their heart, it's kind of the place the other kids want to come and hang out. They may check this out and check that out, but they're going to circle back and go, no, you really can't beat what it was when I was a kid at my home. We had a pool table in our basement. The back door was open. Our house, the kids in our neighborhood knew when they took their dates home and they just didn't want to go home, they could come to our house. They'd be down there. And I told our kids, our older kids in high school, this is your ministry. Nothing bad goes on, but they got a place. Now, I did eventually have to lock the door up the stairs to keep them from coming up eating everything in the refrigerator. But they had a place. Now our kids, you're grown. If you go to their house, it's the coolest, funnest, most authentic house for Christ you've ever been in. Because they caught that desire. It's all about influence, men. God wants us all to be leaders, and he wants us to be men of influence. Now consider these things I've told you tonight. Let's have a little prayer. Lord, I pray these men are inspired and refreshed tonight, not beat down by me, but inspired by what they've heard. These are your principles. We saw the master himself in just a few verses make an appeal to the conscience of this man to treat his slave as a brother. Can you imagine the impact this book has had on people that lived in slave cultures through the years when they read the book of Philemon, that we are to consider slaves, not just human beings, but our family. Thank you for men like Wilberforce in England who took up on this and dedicated his life, and he had slavery abolished there. We know the evilness of it, and yet it still goes on. Thank you for these Christian doctrines, though. This is one reason, if you look at all the religions, I believe this has to be it. This has to be it. Lord, I pray you would inspire the men tonight and convict them to be men of influence. Lord, I want to be bold here. If every man here doesn't have a prayer list, shame on him. That doesn't take a seminary degree. If I could do it as a 19-year-old, three-month-old Christian, everybody can do it. Lord, we complain about our culture. Well, let us stop cursing the darkness and join those people who want to be change agents for Christ in our culture and persuade people. And that starts with praying for people, even people we don't like. So I pray you would move the men. If they don't have prayer lists, they would do that and just simply start naming the names in front of your throne faithfully, especially starting with their loved ones and their family and their friends. Lord, we pray this. Thank you for this powerful little letter. In Christ's name, amen. Peace of the Lord be with you. Let us offer the peace as we depart.